I think there needs to be a balance there. You have to be able to let people who God has burdened to preach. And sometimes it's good to hear somebody other than your pastor. And that's why I like to rotate around and you know, give you a little variety. And so tonight, we get the privilege of having a six-pack. Okay? And so you're going to get six messages tonight, all wrapped up into one common thing. If they preach the Word of God, then we're right on track. Amen? And so I'm excited they're here. We're going to start with Jesse Davis. And Jesse, why don't you come up and preach whatever God laid on your heart. And Jesse's one of our teenagers, and we're excited about him. And he graduated, ready to go to college, and I think he's going to be going here soon. And so why don't you just let it rip.
I want to thank Pastor for the opportunity to preach. It's always a privilege to preach God's Word. So excuse me for talking about sports. I like sports. I'm a sports fan. So let's just get right into the message. Michael Jordan, he's the face of basketball. If you think about it, you can't say basketball without thinking Michael Jordan at some point. And Michael Jordan, we could all agree, is an extraordinary basketball player. Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympian, and he's the face of swimming. When you think of Michael Phelps, you think swimming, you think an extraordinary athlete. I don't watch golf, I don't like golf, but I know Pastor would be upset. I don't like golf, but when I think golf, obviously we think Tiger Woods. I don't know any other golfer's name, that's how much I like golf. But I know Tiger Woods, so Tiger Woods must be an extraordinary golfer. The one thing that all these three men have in common is at some point in their life, they chose, am I going to be an ordinary athlete or am I going to be an extraordinary athlete? Am I going to be an ordinary or extraordinary athlete? We as Christians have a choice, and that choice is, are we just going to be the ordinary Christian or are we going to be an extraordinary Christian? If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter number 16, We're gonna look at an extraordinary Christian. I'm not gonna read all the verses for the sake of time, but the story starts in Acts chapter 16, verse number 16. The story goes as Paul, who was a convert, we know as he was on the road to Damascus, God converted him, and Paul was a convert and he used to persecute Christians. Now he's serving the Lord, and there was these men, and they owned this lady, and she was possessed by a demon, and she was a soothsayer, and what that means is she would be able to tell people their futures, or their fortune, or whatever you want to call it, and that was against the Bible, against what God had. So Paul ended up casting this demon out. The people who owned her were making money off of her. The people who owned her would get paid, and then they would let the lady tell them their future. And it didn't make them too happy that Paul had taken that ability away from them. They were losing money now. And these people got really upset. It talks about how they went to a higher power, and then they ended up with beating Paul and throwing him into prison. And we're going to start in verse number 23, I'm sorry. And when they had laid many stripes upon him, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner part of the prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So after they had been beaten, they were thrown into prison. Now, Paul had a choice at this very moment. Paul had a choice, am I going to be the ordinary Christian? An ordinary Christian right now could have became bitter. Could have became bitter at God for allowing him to be beaten. Could have been bitter at the people for beating them. He could have turned away from God and said, you know what, serving God, all this stuff, you know what, it's not worth it. I'm getting beaten, I'm getting thrown into prison, it's not worth it. He could have been the ordinary Christian, but he had a choice. And Paul chose, in verse number 25, it says, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So Paul made a choice when he had an opportunity to become an ordinary Christian or an extraordinary Christian. He became an extraordinary Christian. I think of what I would do in that situation. To be honest with you, I don't know. I wonder if I would be an extraordinary Christian. And if you put yourself in that situation, would you be an ordinary Christian or an extraordinary Christian? But it says that Paul prayed and sang praises to God. even though Paul was beaten and thrown into prison, he was still giving God glory. At the end of verse 25, I also see something that kind of popped out to me out of the passage. It says, "And all the prisoners heard them." So because Paul decided to sing praises to God, prisoners heard them. Paul held up a testimony in verse number 25. Paul had a testimony that he held for Christ. They knew what happened to Paul. They knew that he was beaten. They knew why he was in prison. But he decided to sing praises to God. Paul had held up a testimony for Christ. When we live in an extraordinary Christian life, we impact the lives for others for Jesus Christ. We impact other people's lives for Jesus Christ when we choose to live an extraordinary life. I was thinking, me and Brother Nate were talking about this the other day. We were at the gym. We were just playing basketball. We were over at the Croc Center, and we were playing basketball. We were playing with some guys that we didn't know. We were just kind of having a good time, having a good Friday night or whatever. And we were playing with this guy, and we didn't think anything of it. But if you get a bunch of Christian guys from the school or from the church or whatever, and you go play basketball at a gym like that, you kind of see the difference between how Christians act and how not Christians act. And so we were playing ball with these guys, and this guy started talking to me, and he was like asking me about my school, where I played for school, and I told him Calvary Baptist Christian School. And we were playing ball, and later on I saw this guy at the I opened the junior church door. I guess he was dropping his kids off to junior church. I was like, no way, I saw you at the gym. And so he had brought his kids to junior church, and so I walked his seventh grade daughter over with him over to the Chosen Generation class, and he was talking to me about how us playing ball with them at the gym reminded him about the school. And I guess he went here when he was in first grade or something like that, and it reminded him about the school, so he looked it up, and now he's putting two kids in the school. Now, if you ask me how that happened, I don't know. But to see an extraordinary Christian life in other people, it can have an impact for others for Jesus Christ. And I wonder, are you going to live an ordinary Christian life, or are you going to live an extraordinary Christian life? Thank you.
Thank you, Jesse. I appreciate that. The next preacher will be Matthew Patchen. Matthew, we're excited about your being here. And by the way, Matthew will be going to school here starting tomorrow. Amen. All right, Matthew, you come right on up and preach what God's on your heart.
Okay, if you guys can turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, that would be great. Matthew 7, 15. That was great preaching, Brother Jesse. Amen, right? If you guys can turn, for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Matthew 7, 15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Several years ago, I think it was 2004, back when the PlayStation 2 first came out. If you guys don't know what that is, that's an older gaming platform for the video games. And I remember when it came out, and my brother had gotten it for a present, and I saw it coming out of the box, and I was super, super excited. It was my brother's gift, but you know, I really wanted to use it so bad. So, and my brother knew this. This is my older brother who's here tonight, and he knew that I wanted to play this, but the only games we had for the console were one-player games, and meaning that I couldn't play at the same time as my brother. My brother knew that. He also knew one more thing that I didn't know: they were one-player games. So what he did was he'd hand me a controller and point to somebody on the screen that was a computer player and tell me that I was playing as that character. Keep in mind, I was 7 years old. I didn't know this for the longest time. Matter of fact, it was several years later that I found out the truth. My younger brother was in on it, which is sad. But I found out later that I was being deceived by my older brother. Now, it wasn't a bad thing. As a matter of fact, it probably helped me in my life. But I was deceived by my older brother. And that's what I want to preach on tonight, is recognizing deceivers. In our life, there are people who will try to deceive you. There's people that try to deceive me all the time. There's people that deceive probably everywhere. Maybe your job, your friends. It could be anybody who will try to deceive you. If you look in verse 15, it talks about a wolf in sheep's clothing. Somebody who comes across as your friend, somebody who comes across as somebody who actually cares about you, but in reality, they don't. And they're concerned on themselves. The first thing I want to talk about deceivers is, why do people deceive? Point number one would be, why people deceive? The first reason why people deceive is for their gain. If you look in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 11, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and David, you know, he knew what he did was wrong, but he wanted to cover it up, because he didn't want, you know, that's not something that people really want to talk about, and it's not something for a king that's really great for their reputation, if you will. And so what he did was he actually used deceit and kind of got one of his best soldiers killed, the husband of Bathsheba. And one of the things that deceivers will do, the reason why they deceive, is for their personal gain. If something that they'll use you to get what they want or what they need, or that they seemingly need. The second reason why people deceive is because of their pride. If you guys can turn very quickly to Proverbs 14:3, and keep your finger in Matthew, but just go to Proverbs 14:3. Proverbs 14:3 says, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride." You know, I've heard it before like this. Ego stands for edging God out. God's will and the will of pride are always polar opposites. They are never coinciding. I mean, God, there's so many verses in the Bible that speak about pride, and I'm not going to, you know, preach about pride tonight, but there are so many verses, and it always says that the mouth, you know, like this passage says, the mouth of the foolish, it always associates pride with fools. Pride with people that in their life, they're going nowhere. They're running on a treadmill in their life. 2 Corinthians is a book of the Bible. Second Opinions is not. And a lot of the times, and I got that from Brother Edgar, to be honest, but that was trademarked. But I, you know, it's true. And thank you, brother. Pride is never God's will. It never is. Moving on tonight for the sake of time. Number two, deceivers will convince you to do certain things. Deceivers convince you to A, question your moral boundaries. As Christians, we have a moral compass. It's right here. It's the Bible. And tonight, I brought with me, if I can find it, an actual compass. And the compass always points north, am I correct? And so the red is always north, and that's kind of what the Bible does for us. It points north, which way we should go. But what happens is deceivers are like this magnet here. When I stick this magnet to this compass, which you're not supposed to do because it destroys the compass, but, you know, I'm a Boy Scout, got 50,000 of these. So what it completely changes the where the compass is pointing. And that's what deceivers will do to us. They will convince you that everything that you know is true is not. They will tell you that everything that you consider to be, oh, I'm not going to do that, they'll convince you that you can do that. It's perfectly fine. Who's going to know? That's what deceivers will convince you to do. And I know throughout my life, I thought, oh, that's never going to happen to me. It does happen. It does. And it's a slow fade. It happens very slowly, just like most things in our lives. The second thing that deceivers will convince you to do is they convince you to question the intentions of other people. God uses other people as tools to shape you, just like he uses you to shape other people. And what deceivers will do is they'll tell you things like, oh, that person doesn't really have your best interest at heart. I do. That person doesn't know what he's talking about. I do. They will make you think things about other people that are actually helping you. Have you heard the expression, shooting yourself in the foot? That's what happens here. They will convince you to question the intentions of other people. They also make you question the power of God. Jeremiah 14:14 says, "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." Jeremiah 14:14. So they will actually tell you that things in the Bible aren't true. They will tell you that, oh, well, that's Old Testament. That was 1,000 years ago. That was before they came out with the iPod. That's what they'll tell you, things like that. And it doesn't make any sense, but, you know, we believe it sometimes. If I can move on to the last point is, you know, in Matthew 24:4, if you guys want to go ahead and quickly turn to that, I apologize for making you guys go all over the place today. But and it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. God commands here that we should recognize deceivers. God commands that not only should we recognize them, we should not listen to them, we should stay away from them. So God tells us that we should be able to recognize them. And how we recognize them is because of two things. We can recognize deceivers, A, because their counsel contradicts the Bible. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not all in all his thoughts. What they teach us, what they tell us, what they counsel us will not be coincide with the Bible. The second thing is we can tell because of their actions. If you look in verse 20 of the actual passage, Matthew 7:20, it says, whereby by their fruits ye shall know them. Whereby by their actions we shall know them. When the compass is pointed one way and the Bible's pointed another, you know something's wrong. Thank you, guys.
We're going to go ahead and stand together and we'll sing a song 145, Psalm 145. I love to tell the story. Now, it's a privilege to hear from these men tonight. That obviously they do love to tell the story. And doing a good job tonight. Psalm 145. I love to tell the story.
He's been asking me since Monday or Tuesday, okay, what order am I preaching in? He's ready to go. And I like that. I like to preach in a young man like that. And that tells me it's real. And so I'm glad he's here.
Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew number 13. Yes, the chapter about the parables. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter number 13, verse 18 through 23. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but I'm going to be preaching directly from the text, so you can just follow along. Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower, and through that we can see that he talks about four different hearts that we can have towards the, in verse 19, it says, the word of the kingdom. First, I see in verse number 19, we first see the wayward heart. We see the wayward heart. We see that the heart comes when one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth not. It's not that they don't want, they can't understand it. It's that they don't want to understand it. This is the type of person who comes, sits in the pew, you know, maybe because their wife or their, you know, children want to come, and it comes in one ear and leaves the other. It's not that we can't understand it. It's that we don't want to understand it. We see that the word is received superficially. It doesn't. The person doesn't even matter that they receive the word. Pastor, you know, you told us today how much we should think about, you know, how much you prepare sermons. Man, you gotta give it a pastor. He prepares like, you know, 3 or 4, you know, messages a week, and you know it takes us like 3.5 months to make one preaching, you know. And the thing is that we don't give credit to him, and we don't give credit to God when we hear the word and when we read the word. We receive it superficially. We think nothing of it. We think is it an ordinary thing. When people, I remember in the winter conference when Brother Haynes was here, when people, we learned that the Church of Smyrna had only 4 verses of the Bible. We have 66 books. We should get into it. We also see, because it was received superficially, the word was removed satanically. We see that in the second part of verse 19. Then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth the way which was sown in his heart. I love what it says in Mark, and it's actually quite frightening too. Immediately Satan comes. Immediately Satan comes. 1 Peter 5:8 says it like this: Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I remember during my youth, I used to always watch Animal Planet with my dad, you know, and we always watched those documentaries about lions. You know, it was very interesting. The lion never attempted to catch the gazelle that was at the front of the pack running away. He always, always attacked the gazelle that was apart from the group, lagging behind, running slowly. And sometimes we can be like that through our commitments to God, through our reading of the Bible, through the hearing of the word. Now, let us see, if we could put a label on this heart, it would be no results. No results. Because the word was received, but it was also removed. Be careful about how you handle the word. The second heart that I see outlined in verse 20 through 21 is the weak heart. A weak heart. Letter A, we see that it wasn't able to be embedded. The sower came, cast out, you know, the seeds, and he saw the dirt. He said, okay, I'm going to put it right there. But you know what? Underneath, we can see that right there. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places. There's a layer of dirt on top, but underneath, it's that plate of a stone. You know what that stone is most of the time? That's pride. We like to hear the word, you know, blah, blah, blah. We like to hear the word preached. But you know what? When it comes to conviction, our pride doesn't let us. Right there. It doesn't let the word take root. And that's what happened with this seed. We see in verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now let me tell you, letter B, it wasn't able to endure. We see that in verse 21. But let me tell you also in 2 Timothy 3:12. Now this is a verse that we also need to learn by heart. 2 Timothy 3:12 says it, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not, you know, maybe, but shall suffer persecution. We need to learn that, my friend. We need to not be like this. We need to get our pride out of the way and let the word take root in our heart so that we can endure persecution. We don't endure persecution by ourselves. It doesn't matter if you take root in yourself. But you know what the root is? The root is God. God will enable you to suffer persecution. And if we could put a label on this heart, it would be no root. No root. The third heart that I see in verse 22 is the worldly heart. The heart that, you know, comes in at church, you know, sits down, and then goes home and lives a completely worldly life. Letter A, I see it has shared devotion. We see that in verse 22. We see that he also receiveth the seed among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world. It has shared devotion. You know, Jesus talked about shared devotion in Matthew chapter number 6 in verse 22. He was talking about money. But he said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Although he was talking about money, it's a very clear statement that Jesus is saying, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve the world and you can't serve God. You can't serve God and you can't serve your flesh, because you know what? They're complete opposites right there. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Complete opposites right there. And because it has shared devotion, what do we see? Letter B, we see that it has secular destruction. We also see that in verse 22. We see that and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke the word. Choke the word. And he becometh unfruitful. You realize that if you live a worldly life, you know, chokes the word. Just, you know, your faith becomes vain. Think about it. Because 1 John 2:15 says it like this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not saying you can't tell your wife, oh man, that sunset was real beautiful. You know, I love that. It's not talking about that. It's talking about loving the culture of this world. This world has a culture that's perverse, pornographic. It's horrible, this culture, this world, but through God, we can live. We need to live by the love of the Father, not the love of the world. Now, if we could put a label on this heart, it would be no resistance. It had no resistance to the world, and as Christians, we need to resist the world, and we need to get it out of our lives. Now, finally, in verse 23, we see the willing heart, the heart that, you know, was good. We see in letter A, we see it was a good heart. We see in a parallel passage in Luke 8:15, it says that, but on that good ground are they, which is an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. We see that it had a good heart. In other words, you know, like we say, it was putty in his hands. It was putty in God's hands. God wants to use you in a magnificent way, Christians. You just got to submit. You got to let yourself be used. You got to let yourself be transformed. That's what you need to have. You need to have a good heart towards God. And because you have a good heart, letter B, you have a good harvest. Because Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. Okay, Jesus, tell me. How is my Father glorified? That ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. We need to bear fruit for God if we want to be his disciples. I'm not talking about no work salvation, but I am saying that if you have true faith, fruit will come from that. Now, here's the thing, though. If we could put a label on this heart, it would be no problem. Sadly, sometimes we do have problems, don't we? We do have resistance towards God. We wish that we could be this heart, but we could lay it down on the altar today. We like to think that the descriptions of, you know, the first three hearts can be anybody but us, don't we? We like to point fingers at other people, but we don't like to point fingers at ourselves. But the fact is, although we're Christians, although, you know, we come to church, although we hear the word of God preached and we read it, we sometimes act like the first three hearts. You know what you can do? You can admit to God that sometimes we can be wayward, sometimes we could be weak, sometimes we could be worldly, and offer your body as a living sacrifice unto God. If the Holy Spirit has touched your heart on anything in this preaching, and the preaching that has already passed and the preaching to come, lay it down on this altar tonight.
The next preacher will be Brother John Davis, and I'm all excited about hearing Brother Davis preach. This is my first time here. Brother Davis, I'm excited to have him come. Why don't you come and preach for us, one of our faithful men in our church. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, church. Tonight I want to talk to you about God's grace. The Webster's talks about grace as being favor with God, but a biblical definition is what I want to look at tonight. The biblical definition of what God's grace is God's unmerited favor at Christ's expense. See, it cost our Savior something to bring us the grace. Let's start with Psalm 84, verse 11. It says here, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. First of all, I want to tell you, in that passage, it couples grace and glory. And what grace does is it, first of all, saves us through faith, and then it prepares us for his service, and it ultimately prepares us for his fellowship with us in glory. And let's see why we need his grace. If we go to Romans 5, verse 12, it says here, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, Adam in the garden was given a clear choice. He was, first of all, given a command, but it also had a consequence. The command was, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," and the consequence was, "In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." And Adam chose to disobey God, and then sin entered the world, like we just seen. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And see, there's nothing that we have ever done or ever can do that will change the way God looks at you. He loves you. And he loves you regardless of your situation in life. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. Adam thought so. He allowed sin into this world, and we're still paying for that. The consequence never went away. The consequence for his sin is still being felt today. And I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about God's plan, because he didn't leave Adam in that state. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." See, God had that all figured out before Adam sinned. He didn't say, "Oops, there goes my creation, what should I do?" No, he had that figured out, and he had a plan, and he has a plan for each one of us. And in 2 Corinthians 8:9, I know I'm jumping around, but I got a lot of stuff to cover here. It says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Can you imagine the Lord of glory? He had angels and all the planets and stars. He knew them by name. I mean, everything was under his control. And he left that because his creation, man, had a need. And what love. I mean, what love that he could, you know, take notice of. We were in a hopeless, helpless situation in sin. And it was hopeless. There was no hope. But God had a plan, and I'm so grateful for that. And going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to start in verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he had our future in mind. And in him, we are rich. His grace is rich towards us. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It says here, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him." See, when God saved us, he had a plan, and the plan was the same thing he had for Adam. He had something for him to do. Well, when God saves us, he has something for us to do too. And we'll get to that in a minute. In Ephesians 2:17, and it's talking about Jesus here, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." See, when Jesus came and gave us the grace that we stand in, he gave us access directly to God. Now, some people, they believe that you have to talk to a priest, or they tell you, you know, you talk to some other god, but there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. But we have access to the Father. And I just briefly want to talk about Paul's conversion, because when Jesus appeared to Paul in a blinding light, the Lord asked Paul, you know, ain't it hard to kick against the pricks? And Paul immediately knew it was the Lord Jesus and said, "What will you have me to do?" See, even Paul understood there's something that God wants us to do. He doesn't just save us and then just say, you know, okay, you know, have a good time, I'll see you when you get to heaven. Grace is to prepare us for service. And what service means is, like pastor preaches all the time, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you out here on Monday night? Are you talking to your friends and your family and others about Christ? See, that's all part of grace. That's biblical grace, is to share the gospel, because God has a kingdom, and his kingdom is expanding all the time. And he wants us to be a part of that. He wants us to build his kingdom. And that's why he gave us grace, not to just do whatever we want. It is to serve him. And then I just want to touch briefly, if you go to Titus 2:11, is grace actually talks about how we should live. And Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." See, that's what Jesus Christ wants, is us to show his glory. His glory, he owns everything, he controls everything, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he wants us to share the gospel. the gospel is not hard to share. I mean, we're all sinners. We deserve to go to hell. We have someone who's paid that penalty, and it's a free gift. The gospel's not hard to share. And that's what biblical grace is. Biblical grace saves us. It prepares us for service, and one day it'll bring us to glory, because that is the very key of the message of grace, is God loves you and wants to share his eternity with you.
All right, we have Lorenzo next. Lorenzo is going to come and preach for us. We're excited about that too as well, brother. We're always excited, man.
James chapter number one. James chapter number one. Be quick today. I only have 7 minutes. I'm going to be fast. Hold on to your seatbelts. This is the easiest message to preach, but one of the hardest messages to live. And I'm excited to preach this today. James chapter number one and verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man, beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." I have a great friend, Jesse. He introduced me to paintballing. Paintballing's kind of scary. You don't want to get hurt, so you're really scared, honestly. And I always have the first game jitters. And honestly, as I did that, and it became a hobby of mine, I bought, you know, equipment. I have a gun. I had a mask. I had all the paintballs. I had everything. I was ready to go. And I always had the first game jitters. I'm always nervous. And I was talking to this guy. He was a pro. I mean, he was great at it. He had the newest guns. He had the coolest stuff. And he was like, "You know what you need to do is don't sit in the back. If you sit in the back, you're just going to be easy target. People are going to surround you. You get shot, you're not gonna be happy." I was like, "Yeah, that's funny. I'm not gonna do that, because going out there, you're probably gonna get shot. Better if you just stay in the back." So I'm just gonna stay in the back. I didn't listen to what he said. I stayed in the back. Long story short is I got bruises the next day. I got shot like 4 or 5 times just in that match. It was like, it was really bad. And the reason why, I mean, his words were useless because I didn't follow them. And you see, God's words in our lives can be useless if we don't do them. Is God's word useless in your life? That's the question today. We're going to see 3 key helps from this passage, how we can be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. If you look at verse 22, we see the instruction. Number one, we see the instruction. The instruction says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." So God instructs us also to be hearers of the word. Okay, let's say Jesse was to walk by and he was to drop his wallet. Okay, he was to drop it. And I'd pick it up, I'd say, "Jesse, man, this is important. You're going to need this. Here's your wallet." I mean, this is important information, right? I mean, it has his money, has a social security card probably, maybe his credit card, whatever it has in his wallet. It's important information. I got to get this to Jesse. But if he ignores me, how silly is that? How ridiculous is that? God has some important information that he wants to give to us. Pastor stands up every week and he says, "You know what, here's some important information I want to give you from God's word, but are you listening?" When pastor gets up and he preaches, are you really there, or are you just kind of thinking about what's going to happen after church? Where are you going to go to eat? That happens to me sometimes. But you know what? The Bible says to be not only doers of the word, to be hearers also. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. Are you listening to God's word today? Not only did he instruct us to be hearers, but he also instructed us to be doers. He also instructed us to be doers. It's sad to say many Christians will sit in a pew and hear message after message after message after message, but won't do anything. They won't do anything. They'll sit there and they'll hear all these messages but don't do anything. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage of scripture. He said, "Hey, be a doer of the word." The Bible says in Matthew 7:24, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man, which built his house upon the rock. When the rains of sin and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat upon that house, it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." But the Bible also says, it says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And when the rains ascended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat upon that house, it fell, and a great fall was of it." Do you want to be the wise man who built his house upon a rock and didn't fall because he did what he was told? Or do you want to be like the foolish man whose fault? It's the choice is really up to you. It's not about how much of the Bible you know. It's about how much of the Bible you obey. It's not about how much of the Bible you know. It's about how much of the Bible you obey. Are you being a doer of the word? Not only do we see the instruction, but we also see the information. The information in verse 22, moving quickly, it says, deceiving your own selves. Have you ever been one of those people that somebody maybe offers you a piece of gum, and you're excited because, I mean, honestly, I like juicy fruit. I'm excited. He's going to hand me some juicy fruit, but it's empty. Like, there's nothing inside. You're like, "Oh, man, I felt that. I'm dumb." And you're like, okay, man, that's unfortunate. You're easily deceived. Or my sister, she would have, you know, Capri Suns, and she would drink it, and then she'd blow back up and be like, oh, I'm full. Here you go. I'm like, okay, I'll take it. And it's empty. Like, I get deceived. And the Bible says that it's not another person that's deceived in this situation. If you're not being a doer of the word, it's not them that's being deceived. It's you. It's you that's missing out. So the Bible encourages us also to be a doer of the word. And if we're not, we're only deceiving ourselves. And our last point, just moving quickly, really, really fast, we see illustration. We saw the instruction, we saw the information, now the illustration. If you look at verse number 23, it says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The illustration is a man, he goes into the mirror, he sees that maybe there's something wrong with him. Maybe there's something that needs to be fixed, but he doesn't fix it. He goes on and forgets about what he even saw. I mean, how silly would it be for us to look in the mirror and see maybe our tie's crooked? You know, maybe our hair's not done right. Maybe some of the ladies, your makeup's messed up. I mean, I don't know what that's about, but you know what I'm saying? Like, maybe something's messed up, and like, you don't fix it. How many in here do that? Nobody would raise their hand. You're not going to look at it and not fix it. And the Bible is, let's say that's God's mirror for our lives. We look at it, we read it, we hear messages that come from the Bible that says, you know, we need to fix this in our own lives. This needs to be fixed. You need to get this pride out of your life. You need to get this out of your life. You need to get that out of your life. But we don't do it. How foolish does that sound? I want to encourage you guys in here today, don't look as foolish as a man looking in the mirror and saying that something needs to be fixed and not fix it. The Bible says, hey, just be a doer of the word. If we're not being a doer of the word, we're making God's word useless today. The holy, infallible scriptures from God will be useless if we don't be a doer of the word.
We have some good preaching tonight, and I'm getting under conviction. I don't know about you, but that's... it's been good, and I thank God for it. Last preacher tonight, Zeke, all right? Last but not least, thank God for Zeke going back to school and finishing up. And so we're excited about having him. All right, brother.
Now turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We get there, too. This past year at my school in Florida, the Lord has opened my eyes to seeing things from a different perspective. As I observe my college career coming to an end, it'll be my last year, Lord willing, this year. Some of you are like, man, you've been at college for like 10 years, man. But as I observe my college career coming to an end, I started to compare my life to my peers that I went to high school with. And I went to a public school, and maybe some of you did as well. But as I looked at where they are now with the glitz and the glamour and the, you know, partying up, living life, and all that jazz, I compare my life to theirs, and I asked myself, what made my life so different from theirs? I asked myself that question, and then the obvious answer, well, it's Jesus. I want you to ponder about your life for one moment this evening and ask yourself this one question. Where would you be if it were not for Jesus? Where would you be? As you think about your life right now, where you would be without Jesus, I want you to hold on to that thought in your head. And let's go ahead and read from Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I want you to consider the next two words very carefully. But God. But God. Even though in verse 1 it says we were dead, even though we were selfish, even though we did what made us feel good, what made us happy, even though we did what we wanted, what the world said was good, what the world defined as successful, even though we were fulfilled with our lusts, with our flesh, we fulfilled the evil, self-absorbed being called me. We were the children of wrath. We were wretched, vile, and disgusting in the sight of a holy God. And if we continued on that path of life, where would we be? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace ye are saved. But God, who is rich, not just in financial terms, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You know what? God, he said, you were in the depths of your sin. You were destined for eternal damnation. You were destined to burn in an ever-increasing torment in flames of hell. But I, God, have brought you here. I've raised you up to be with me. I've exchanged damnation with everlasting life. Not just everlasting life in quantity, but everlasting life in quality. God says, I didn't just save you from hell to live the rest of your life on earth, but after this life on earth, I'm going to take you up to heaven to be with me. After this temporal life on earth filled with crime, filled with murder, disease, death, the curse of sin still in effect, I'll take you to heaven to be with me. Where there are great treasures, there's streets of gold. You'll see your loved ones who have gone. You will see the crystal sea, the pearly gates. You will see, you'll have your own mansion there that I'm preparing for you, but the best thing in heaven, it's not all that stuff. It's that you'll be able to see face to face the Savior who died for you. The Savior who said, I want you to be with me. You'll be able to bask in his glory and the splendor of God the Son. The one who even when you were dead in sins, had he quickened. He quickened you together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The one who when we were living a life in sin, even though you were living a dead life, notice that in verse 5, even when you were dead in sins, notice the word dead. If you're living a life in sin, you're living a dead life. There's no fulfillment. There is no void that is filled when you live in sin. But if you are saved, if you are saved, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have believed in him to save you from your sins, there's only one word to describe your word right now, or your life right now, one word. That's blessed. Blessed. And that's the realization God has brought me to this past year. I truly am blessed. Now, I was saved at a young age of 5. My father was the one who led me to the Lord, and for that I am privileged. But ever since that evening, June 1st, 1996, my life from that moment on has only been one word, and that is blessed. Now, it wasn't the 17 years of my life that I've lived up till now. That is all that stuff that happened is not what made my life blessed. Although I did have a lot of great memories, I had a lot of great experiences God gave to me, but from that moment on I was saved, June 1st, 1996, and from that moment I was saved, and from that moment on, from that evening, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, if God cursed me with a disease that didn't enable me to use my hands and my legs, if he cursed me to develop boils all over my body that would just hurt and hurt of intolerable, unfathomable pain. If I had my body hooked up to a machine that had to make me breathe, if the machine helped my heart to beat, if I was abandoned by my parents, if I was just a mound of flesh waiting to die until the end of my life, if I had no friends in my entire life, if I had no one to turn to, no one to lean on, all the way up to my dying breath, if God cursed me that way, my life would still be only described as with one word, and that's blessed. That's blessed. I wouldn't be blessed because I had a long, healthy life, or because I was able to have a good career and start a family, or because I had parents that loved me, and nothing was wrong about those things. All those things are great, but none of those things saved me when I was dying in sin. None of those things saved me from eternal damnation. None of those things saved me from burning up in hell forever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. None of those things saved me. It was Jesus. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. If you are saved tonight, only one word can describe your life, and that's blessed. Blessed. If you haven't been saved, if you haven't trusted in God to save you from your sins, if you haven't trusted him and believed in him, if you haven't accepted him as your Savior, you're missing out on a life where emptiness in your soul is filled, where you are never unsatisfied, because Jesus never fails. He never fails. And I know that too often we get lost in the world's outlook on life and how there's too much bickering and complaining about life. And if you know anything about life, you know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life. It's time we start living a life knowing and remembering where we were, where we were headed, and what Jesus saved us from. If we do, then I believe we would have less Christians getting lost in the nonsense of this world, and we'd have more Christians being busy about the gospel. Now, as you pictured where your life would and could have been if it wasn't for Jesus, I hope you take the time each day to thank God for the salvation that he's given you. And show your thanks to him, not just by thanking him in your prayers, but by the way you live your life. It took a beaten and a battered back. It was torn to shreds. It took a face and a marred body. It took a crown of thorns that was dug into the skull of God's only begotten Son. And it took a cross and nails that pinned Christ down as he was hanging there to take your sin, my sin, and the sins of the entire world. It took the death of a sinless, blameless God-man, and it cost you nothing. Cost you nothing. Salvation is freely offered, and if you accepted the gift of God, your life has only one word it can be labeled by: blessed.